We turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We have the privilege of reading the infallible, life-changing Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. What comes into our head when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it defines the way you think, and the way you think defines the words you speak, and the way you think defines the things you feel, and the way you think defines the things you do. If you have a clear view of who God is, you understand who God is as he is revealed in his word, not according to some concoction of ideas that you have drawn from childhood through adolescence and into adulthood, but if you have a true, biblically based, word-founded knowledge of God, that, without doubt, will have a tremendous impact on your life for good and God's glory. During the past 8 weeks, we have been considering who God is, his attributes, things about what God knows, what God does, the duration of his existence, etc. Today we come to the last of these specific studies on who God is, and we're going to look at a truth this morning which is despised and hated by many in the world. It is a truth that is hated by the sects. It is a truth that is hated by those who follow the religion of Islam. It is a truth that is hated by those who follow the false religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. This biblical truth that we're going to look at today is a truth that sticks in the throat and is rejected by many of the people who co-inhabit this world with us. If you talk about God, many of them will allow you to talk about God, because for many of them, they worship many gods. If you talk about God and keep using the language of just God, then it will be acceptable to those who follow the false religion of Islam. But when you start to speak about the one true God, who is three persons in one, then that is a distinctly different matter. Because when you start to speak about the one true God, then you fly in the face of all those who say there are many gods. If you're adamant that there is only one God, then you're saying to all those who believe in a multiplicity of gods that they are wrong. And as human beings, we do not like to be told we are wrong. And if you say that that one God has three persons, and that each person of that God is fully God, then you're flying in the face of those who are most ardent at this particular time in the history of the world, those who follow the false religion of Islam. Because they despise the fact that Jesus Christ is God. They will happily entertain the idea of him being an important prophet. But the truth that he is fully God is something of an anathema to them. And that is why they will not allow the name of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in the nations where they are bound into this darkness and this folly. If you want to speak about God, that is fine. That is why you will hear the politicians of the world speak about God, because it embraces everybody. It's all inclusive. But you will never hear them speak of Jesus Christ, because that is divisive. That is drawing a line between those who follow the one true God and those who follow and walk in darkness regardless of their religion. So we have to be very, very clear about what we know about this one true God and his being. Because as those who say we follow this one true God, we need to be very clear about the truth that underpins that. Because in the history of the world, there have been innumerable sects who have fallen by the wayside because someone within their leadership group has gone off at a tangent in terms of his understanding of who God is. And he has left, and he has led with him people in that group away. And it's usually just a small tweak of the truth that has resulted decades later in many, many, many people's lives being destroyed because they're not following the one true God. And so we all know this truth, but do we know it? And do we know it sufficiently well to be able to stand our ground and not defend God, because God does not need us to defend him, but to stand our ground and be firm in our declaration of the truth, that those who are in darkness might hear the gospel and be brought into light. I want to look at the subject this morning under two simple headings. The doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in the Bible. And secondly, I want to bring to your attention and focus this morning three simple facts about the triune God. First, the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in the Bible. Now, what do I mean by the term progressively revealed? Well, imagine God had produced a jigsaw of his character and his being. And at the beginning, he gives us one or two pieces of the jigsaw. And then as he works his way through the Old Testament, he continues to give us more and more pieces of the jigsaw. And when we get to the New Testament, the number of pieces in the jigsaw keeps increasing until by the end of the book of Revelation, we have all the pieces of the jigsaw that God is going to give to us by means of which we can know who he is. If we were to take the pieces at the beginning and put them on the table, and then as God gives them to us to add them in, By the time through history we have a progressive revelation of the truth concerning who God is as the triune God. You cannot go to the book of Genesis and learn everything that there is to be known about God that God has revealed to us in that book. You have to work your way through the entire scripture as God gives us information and another piece of information, another piece of truth, another piece of information. And through the accumulation of that truth as you work your way through the Word of God, then you get to the full picture of who God is as far as He wants us to know it. Because as we have seen in our study of God over this past 8 weeks, what we know about God is what He has revealed to us. There's a phenomenal amount about God that we will never ever know until we dwell in the glory with Him. God has been merciful and gracious to us in giving us sufficient knowledge that we will never be able to exhaust that knowledge. But in giving us that knowledge, He hasn't given us such a volume of knowledge that we feel totally overwhelmed. He has looked upon our limitations of knowledge and ability and discernment, and He has said, I will give them sufficient that will keep them going all the hours of all the weeks, of all the months, of all the years of their life. If we were to spend every waking moment searching the Scriptures to understand and know who God is, we would never exhaust all there is in the Scriptures. And yet, the manner in which He has given to us is a manner that involves us and entices us to know it. He hasn't given us all the information, otherwise we just look at it and think, we'll never, ever get our heads around that and just walk away. Amazing about God that He has condescended to tell us just what we need to know in a way that invites us to understand it. Progressive revelation. The Old Testament. Let's look at some Old Testament passages as being our practice during this study. Genesis chapter 1. Very first book of the Bible, verse 26. Right at the very beginning of creation, God says in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 21, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image. Plurality. Who is the us referring to? Well, some have said or have argued that it refers to like a royal we. When someone who is a king or a queen conducting official formal business says, we are glad with this situation. What that individual is actually saying, I am happy about what's happening, but in terms of royal formal business, I'm using the term we to incorporate all that is part of the kingdom. But that sense of the word, the royal we, that covers this, the words of one individual pertaining to what he or she thinks, is not grounded here in terms of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's never used by any of the kings or the queens in the Old Testament. So that's just not applicable. Some have said that God is talking here about the angels, that He's speaking about God singular and then the angels. But the angels were never, ever involved in the creation of man. Nor is man made in the image or likeness of angels. We are both created entities, but we bear no resemblance to angels. Our resemblance is born simply and solely to the Lord God Almighty. So the only explanation that is worthy of our consideration, and the one that has been held to by the church over the last 2,000 years, is that God here is speaking of Himself in the plural. We're not told how many plural forms it represents, but it is clear that God is speaking of more than one. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. You have this usage of the word us again. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. And when addressing man's building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, again God speaks in this plural form. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 3. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Here is the people saying, "Let us collectively do this." And then in verse 7 we read that God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8, when he is speaking during his encounter with God, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and whom shall go for us?" So there is this plural reality pertaining to the personhood of God in the Old Testament. Now we have also in the Old Testament words that speak of God and God and Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 45, the third psalm that we sang this morning. So we established there's a plurality. Now we're seeking to establish who is within the confines or the constraints of this plurality. Psalm 45, it's on page 365, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companies or your companions. Therefore, God, your God. Now, who is this God that is being spoken of in verse 7 with reference to being your God? Is he talking about a human king? Is he saying, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you as king"? No, he can't be saying that, because in verse 6, he states that the king that he's speaking about is God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So it is a king who is God, who has been anointed by God. King who is God is anointed as God, by God. And of course we know, because of our insight into the New Testament scriptures, that who this is referring here to is to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his mediatorial kingship as God, has been established by God and anointed by God. Simple, straightforward. To prove that point, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's found on page 1203. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. These words will seem familiar. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteous or uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What do we have here? We have a direct quote by the writer of Hebrews from Psalm 45. And who does he identify as the bearer of the throne? Verse 8. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God." So here is Jesus clearly identified as the throne bearer or the throne owner, as the one who was anointed to the throne by God, and he is identified as God. Identified as God. Now these are the types of verses that you want to be trying and logging away in your mind. As I preach this and teach this, I would encourage you to try and stimulate the thought process in your mind and think of the people that you meet day by day. And there are all sorts of different people we meet in all sorts of different circumstances. But who knows, in your life there may be some person in the future who comes from another world religion, false religion, and who will say to you, but your God is one of many gods. And you need to be able to understand and turn to these simple passages and say, no, he's not. As a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not sufficient to say, I will take you to my minister and he will help you to understand this. It's not good enough for us to do that. You see, sometimes we think in our minds, and I've heard it said, oh, we're getting a lot of head knowledge. But we're not getting head knowledge. We're getting head knowledge that's for our heart, that will enable us to go out and speak in an informed way to those whom we meet. Taking the gospel out is not merely the process of going out and saying, you're a sinner going to hell. Let me tell you about the way of salvation. We live in a day and an age when we have to understand who God is and express it in an intelligent way. So the stuff that you're getting fed week by week, whether through the preaching of God's word or the study of the myths, is not merely being given to you so that you can gain a knowledge, so that we then can look in a proud way, in an arrogant way, and say we're a bunch of people who know a wee bit more than a lot of other people who go to church. The purpose of that, the goal of that, is that we take that knowledge and fall more in love with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we understand what he has done in our lives. And then we take that knowledge, having fallen more in love with God, understanding what he has done, and we take that out in an intelligent way, and we can talk to people in everyday way, in everyday situations, about where we find ourselves and the truth concerning who God is. But we cannot do that unless we know the truth. And for too long in the Church of Jesus Christ in our land, people have been lazy about understanding the faith that they say they believe. They've been lazy. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't need to be really concerned about knowing who God is. Well, that's saying I don't really want to know too much about God, so I don't have to love him too much. And I don't really want to know him. I'll get one of the ministers or one of the elders or somebody else in the church to talk to you about the things of God. No. God has called you. And Jesus says, as you are going, make disciples. He didn't just say to me and the elders to make disciples. He says, as you are going, you make disciples. You speak. You speak from a heart that knows the truth. So I would encourage you, mark these things in your mind and put them away. The Lord, or the God, God, and the Lord, Lord passages. Then there are passages in the Old Testament speak about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And the term the angel of the Lord denotes someone who is separate from God. And yet on certain occasions we read of the angel of the Lord being called God. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. So there's this being or this person in the Old Testament who keeps appearing in the Old Testament from occasion to occasion. And he is named the angel of the Lord. So he is separate from God. And yet, on occasions, this angel is identified clearly as God. And in Genesis chapter 16, in our studies of Genesis, you'll remember how this chapter is about Hagar and Sarah, and how the angel of the Lord comes to them and tells them that they're going to have a child, and how Sarah laughs at that idea. And then it's the situation develops, and you have Abraham or Sarah putting Hagar away or Sarah's putting Hagar away from the home once the child is born. This is a child that Abraham is fathered by Hagar. And you come in verse 13, and it says, this is Hagar out in the wilderness. And it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. This angel of the Lord speaks with her. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, that's return to Sarai, and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And then he goes on and speaks to her in verses 11 and 12. And then she responds in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. And here is this angel of the Lord who is separate from God being identified as God. And the understanding clearly is that this was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. So the Old Testament clearly speaks of there being more than one person in the Godhead. It uses the word us. And then it uses these terms God and God and Lord and Lord. It speaks about the angel of the Lord who is clearly identified as being separate from God but yet is God. The New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. And here are a couple of passages that are the ones you really want to store away in the memory bank. Matthew chapter 3. Here we have Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Verses 16 and 17. What do we see? Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest in him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here is Jesus at the commencement of his ministry. You have Jesus physically standing in the water. You have the Holy Spirit descending him in the form of a dove. And you have God the Father speaking from heaven. Here is clear, unequivocal, biblical truth that God exists in three distinct persons. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13. If you can't remember the verses, remember the baptism of Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus. Remember, if you can't remember the baptism of Jesus, remember the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What was the first thing that happened at the beginning of his ministry? He was baptized. Who was present at the beginning of the baptism? There was Jesus, there was the dove, and there was the voice. If anyone says to you at any time in the future concerning the fact that there is only one God, you can take them to the fact that there is one God, but he has three distinct persons. And they say, prove it. You can take them to the Old Testament and show that God says the plurality of let us. You can take them to that passage in Psalm 45. You can take them to Hebrews chapter 1. You can take them here to Matthew in the New Testament, and you can show them these three distinct persons coexisting at the same time, in different form, and yet remaining as God. And in Matthew chapter 28, if you want to go to the end of the ministry, and Jesus says, as you go into the world, baptizing him in the name of the what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have it at the beginning, and you have it at the end of the ministry. So there is biblical evidence, clear biblical evidence, for the fact that God is a plurality in his existence, but he exists as three distinct persons. Now, three facts about the triune God. They are simple facts. First, God is three persons. The fact that God is three separate persons means that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. It means the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. It means that the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are three distinct persons. We've just read from John, Matthew chapter 3, where we speak of the physical separation of those three distinct persons. Jesus in the water, the dove descending, and the voice from heaven. John chapter 1, we read that together. And what do we see there concerning these persons? We read in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. So there are two distinct beings, and yet the Word is God. And who is the Word? Verse 14, the Word is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was with God at the beginning of the creation of the world. The Father is not the Son. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Word was with the Father. The Word was not the Father. The Word was with the Father. The two are distinct. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, you will see that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Here you have the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Here is Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father. So the Holy Spirit is not the Father if the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by the Father. It's not that the Father is going to send himself. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. And in sending the Holy Spirit, he is sending a different, distinct person from himself. The Father and the Holy Spirit are not one and the same. John chapter 16, verse 7. We see the Son is not the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, because the Son is saying, I must go so that the Holy Spirit will come to you. If I go, I will send him. If I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. So Jesus saying is, if I go, he comes. If I stay, he doesn't come. Two distinct persons. So the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are three separate persons. Secondly, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Son is not partially God. The Son does not become God in some occasions. The Son is God all the time. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read that the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Philippians chapter 2, we understand that God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Why did Jesus not consider equality with God something to be grasped? Because he was equal with God. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we read how the fullness of all Godhead exists in Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is not partially God. He does not seek to become God. He is God. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. In Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, we find that God speaks of the Spirit searching out the heart of man. And he does so as God. He does so as God. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, about God and the work of the Spirit. The fact that God the Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, let me read it to you. For who has understood the mind of God, or for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him that we have the mind of Christ? That's chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's Spirit dwells in you. Each person is fully God. God is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Why is that important? Why would I take time out of your life to present this truth to you again from the Word of God? Because we live in a world that denies the fact that Jesus Christ is God. To your friends, he is a good man. To your shopkeepers, he is a decent and good prophet. We live in a world that is filled with darkness, with men and women who are walking in folly. We are called to bring the word of life to them so that they would see the light and walk out of the darkness. But we will not be able to bring them the word of truth unless we can clearly demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ is God. For why would they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior if he is merely a good man? And if you are unable to present to them the fact that Jesus Christ is God, then why are they going to accept what you have to tell them? You see, it's our knowledge and our understanding of the truth that means that when we stand and we speak to people and they present to us the nonsense that they present to us, and they do. You listen to what people say to you in everyday conversation. You listen to what they say about God. You listen to what they say about Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee you, it is no total and utter nonsense. And as we've considered before, unless we address that nonsense, if we just stand with our hands in our pockets and think, oh, you're so, such a pity you don't understand the truth. And you prattle away about the weather. Or we talk about what's in the news. And they pass a comment. They pass a comment that clearly shows they have no understanding who Jesus Christ is and who God is. And we just allow that comment to go unchecked. You want opportunities for evangelism. You want opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. You have them every day of your life. Believe you me, if you listen to what people are saying and you listen to what they are doing and you listen to what they are thinking, you have innumerable opportunities within your family and without your family to evangelize people. For what is evangelism? Evangelism is addressing their false notion of who God is and the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that by virtue of addressing those false notions, those lies, you might bring them to the point where they might seek the truth. Is it the case that we are just blind to the opportunities? That we are deaf to the opportunities? If we would take the conversational opportunities and we would say, you know, what you've just said there about Jesus Christ isn't right. He's not just a good man, he's God. It says in the Bible. God says in the Bible he's God. It says in John's Gospel chapter 1. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on. You go down in that chapter a wee bit more and you see that the God was Jesus. You don't have to say any more than that. You can leave it at that. But in doing that, what have you done? You have at least endeavored to correct their false understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Because if they continue to view him as a good person, they will never seek him as their Savior to obey him as their Lord. We think because we hold a mission and we put leaflets into the community that people are just going to walk, God is going to walk people in. Jesus said, as you are going, not through some big evangelistic campaign, although we will gladly hold our mission, but not through some big, huge effort, Jesus didn't say. He said, as you are going about on your everyday life, and that's what happened on the island of Crete and in Cyprus. It's as the people just talked every day about who they understood God to be in their everyday situations, work situations, and they picked people up who said, this is who God is. And they addressed the false understanding of God, and they addressed the misunderstanding of who God was. Then their friends and their relatives and their workmates said to them, is that right? Are you right there? Well, I'll tell you, I'll get the Bible out and I'll show you. And then people began to think. People began to think into their mind, and they moved. And they began to search for the truth. They began to seek for the truth. Don't become lazy in mind or in effort. Don't become overwhelmed by it. Don't become overwhelmed by it. Don't say to yourself, oh, I couldn't remember all those verses you've given to me this morning. No, there's no point in me doing that. I didn't ask you to remember all the verses. I'm saying to you, remember two or three of them. Remember the big ones. Genesis chapter 1, let us. You can't forget that one. John chapter 1, Jesus is God. You can't forget the fact that Jesus says, I'm going back to heaven and I'll send the Holy Spirit. So that means that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. John chapter 16. That you know that. But you see, it's taking this knowledge that we have about this phenomenal triune God and then actually allowing it to penetrate our heads and our hearts, so that then when we hear people say things that are blatantly untrue in their ignorance and in their folly and in their darkness, that, as I say, we don't stand with our hands in our pockets and think, oh right, I must get on to the next situation here. Let's get back and talking about what's really important. That's the opportunity. That's the moment. That's the instant when you come to them and you say, this is not true. That's when you call on your friendship to say, I love you enough to speak to you in a caring way and to tell you that that's not true. What is it to have a friendship that says, I know you're talking utter garbage, utter nonsense, but I'm not going to say anything about it, because you're maybe going to do a wee job for me sometime and I don't want to offend you, or I might need your help sometime and I don't want you walking away from me. Think about that. That's not friendship. Three persons, they're all God, but there's just one God. There's just one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read very clearly, there is only one God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let me read that one to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there is one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God. This is a truth that is denied by many who live in our world. This truth can be used as a tremendous tool to speak with those whom we love about their understanding of who God is. If we will but take the time, the few minutes it takes to think about these few verses, and to at least log them away in our heads, text away in our heads, and think, if someone says to me about God being a lot of gods, I'm going to tell them there are three. One God, three persons. And I know how I'm going to deal with it. Somebody says to me, Jesus Christ is just a good man or a good prophet. I know how I'm going to deal with it. And thereby facilitate and equip the communication of the truth into this nation in which we live, so that people might no longer walk in darkness, but walk in light and seek after the one true God. Amen.